Hey, welcome to Cannabis Alliance, everybody. Glad that you are here. My name is Chris, and just really glad that you're investing some time wherever you are. Maybe you're listening to this on our podcast and you're on a run. Keep going. Maybe the next kilometer will be faster than when you're running. If you are listening to this in your kitchen or in your living room with your family, I'm just really glad that you're here. Crazy days, but I'm glad that you're here. Welcome to September long weekend, everybody. So this is a time of pumpkin spice lattes, the PSLs, as you see on social media. And summer's behind us, it feels like, and I'm ready for some routine. I'm ready for some normalcy in the schedule, and summer's over. So here we go, fall 2021. What is it going to bring? It's a little scary, but here we go. Just really glad that you're here. Talking about scary, there is just lots of, man, different things going on in the world, and I don't know how you're coming to in this moment, how you're feeling. I feel it, man. I just feel it. And so as I did a few weekends ago, I just think it's good to pray to start off our time. So let me do that for you and with you. Lord, here we are. And we are hyper-connected to all of the events of our world. And we are hyper-connected to these events. And so we think about our world and Afghanistan and then the hurricane in the States and the flooding in New York. And then you come close and you have protests here at hospitals, and you have the vaccine passport stuff that is weird, and it hits us differently, and we are trying to live with a sense of peace and calm and joy in all of this. And Lord, I would just say that we are needing margin and space with you. And for the people who are tuning in, who just feel it in whatever ways, maybe it's their mental health, maybe it's a sense of worry or dread about September and back to school, maybe they are in the middle of crisis. We need a firm foundation and a refuge. And you, Lord, prove and invite us to experience you as that. So I would pray for a peace that passes our understanding or even experience now, that we would experience it through you, Lord, that we would reach out, that we would form and carve out times in our schedule where we don't consume information, but rather pursue relationship with you, that we would pursue times of peace and calm and quiet with no screens and with your scriptures, that we would pursue prayer with you and in community. So these are the times, Lord, where our practices need to be deep and formed so that we can experience you. So help us to do that. Help us to reach out if we need help. For those who are very down and very depressed and very dark, Lord, I pray that you would pull them from the pit, that they would reach out to our church, to community, to people, and that, Lord, you would be our good shepherd in this time. So guide us now as we open your scriptures. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks. All right. So Acts chapter 28, Bible's open. I'm going to be leading us through here with some scriptures. But here's what we're going to be doing. Here's what we're going to be seeing this weekend. As we look back, as we review and end this series in Acts, as we look back at all of the events, all 28 chapters of the book of Acts, it reminds us of God's faithfulness to his church. He is leading, loving, guiding his church. And what it reminds us of is that our future here at KC is bright because of his faithfulness in the past. So there's kind of a looking back helps us to look forward. 21 weeks we've been in the book of Acts. We started just after Easter. Here we are, Labor Day weekend, landing the plane. I hope it's been good. We could have spent double this amount of time in it. So it's been a selective journey through it, but it has just been awesome. And so what we're going to do this weekend, as we look at Acts chapter 28 verses 11 to the end, we are going to use this passage as a review for the whole book. So this passage is going to help us review the whole book. So here's what we're going to see. Four lessons from the book of Acts as seen in Acts 28. First one, God's providence over the church. Second, Jesus is a fulfillment of Israel's story. Number three, some will accept the message and some will reject it. Number four, the story is still being written. All of these lessons seen in the book of Acts, but really help us review the whole entire book. Acts chapter 28, verse 11, God's providence over the church. Here we go. After 3 months, Luke, the author, says, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. Here's what I want you to notice. Notice the author of this is saying we. Luke, who authored this book, remember, Acts is a second volume of the two-volume work from Luke. First one is his gospel. The second is the narration of the church. We. Luke is here with Paul. About halfway through the book of Acts, he starts to use that pronoun, we. I was there with him. And so this is a first-hand account of this stuff. Sometimes we come to the Bible, it's all myth, it's all legend, it's all guessing. No, no, no. This guy was there. We. I was there. And look at the detail through all of this. It was an Alexandrian ship with the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. These were Greek mythical gods that would offer safe passage through seas at the front of this ship. Folks, this is an eyewitness account of these events from the author, Luke, who is there. All right, so these are very contextual verses, about five of them here. 3 months, put out to sea. Now, here's what I want to show you again. Here's the map of Paul's third missionary journey and his journey to Rome. So if you follow me here, he leaves from Caesarea, which he was there for 2 years. They come through here, the Fair Havens, all right, the Cape of the Fair Havens, which is where Pastor Tim talked about last weekend. Here he comes, they go into a very bad storm. Their ship is wrecked here on Malta. They are there for 3 months. This is what Paul's saying. After 3 months, they were there in Malta. Here's where they go. They go to Syracuse, to Rhegium, all the way up to here to Rome. This is the journey that these five verses take us on, and you're going to see that in action right now. So we put in at Syracuse. Well, where's Syracuse? Again, back to this map. Syracuse, right there. And stayed there for 3 days. Eyewitness account. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. Well, where's Rhegium? Here it is, right there. Then the next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli, which is right here. All right. Again, this is deeply historical stuff. It's not made up. It's happening. All right. Then it says, there we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. Now, one sentence, and so we came to Rome. We can easily pass by this, but we can't. I'll tell you why. Because this is the fulfillment of the thesis of the book of Acts. Remember, folks, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To the first century Jewish mind, the ends of the earth would have been Rome. And here they are. They have been witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now they have come to Rome, to the ends of the earth. Here we see God's providential care over the growth, people, and movement of the early church, that all of the hopes of the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, have now come to fulfillment. This is happening because of God's care. One of the things that we need to notice here, and really the purpose, one of the purposes of the last seven chapters of the book of Acts, is the fact that Paul made it. He made it. He's been shipwrecked. He's under a Roman guard. On Malta, he was bitten by a snake. Like, what else can happen to this guy? Like, you and I have had some bad days. You know, you stub your toe, your car doesn't work, you go into the work, you forgot your umbrella, it's raining, blah, all these bad things. Paul, like, what else could go wrong with him? He was bitten by a snake. The people on the island think he's a god. He's trying to pray, no, I'm not a god. This guy can't catch a break. And he made it. Why did he make it? Because God's providential care over the church. This word providential, like, what in the world, Chris? Help me. What does providence mean? Here's kind of the definition of this theological term. The definition is, providence refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. It's God determining the actions of people and history, bringing it to his logical goal. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, which is Rome. God's providential care of the early church is that he has fulfilled his promise in and amongst the events of history. And here we see that this is encouraging, because Paul, since chapter 19 of the book of Acts, has wanted to go to Rome, and so we came to Rome. Boom, it happened. God's providential care. It goes on. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far south as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Why? Why did Paul thank God? Okay, so here they are in Rome. You have people from Rome hear that Paul and Luke are coming. Now, he's a prisoner. Paul's a prisoner. And they come out about 40 to 60 miles out of Rome to welcome him. Hey, you're here. It's kind of this welcoming party that meets him. And Paul is so encouraged by these people. Why? Here's what I think. I think Paul is encouraged, obviously, because he's under Roman guard. But he's so encouraged because what started in Jerusalem, over 2,600 miles away, a 3.5 hour flight, modern day flight, 3.5 hour flight. What started 2,600 miles away has moved to Rome. He has never been to Rome before. This is Paul's first time. He's written them a letter. He's never seen these people. And he cannot get over that this message that started with the 120 people has swept across the ancient Mediterranean, and people in Rome who he has never met follow Jesus, and he is deeply encouraged by these people. As we see in Acts 28, God's providential, loving, leading, and guiding care over the church is seen time and time and time again. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So how do you make sense of this? How do you make sense of the rapid multiplying growth of the early church? There's lots of different ways that people make sense of it. It really is a historical problem. How did some small sect of Judaism started in Israel, in Jerusalem, how did it end up taking over the ancient Mediterranean? How did it end up uprooting the very empire that sought to destroy it? Because the next few hundred years of church history is one of suffering for these Christians. And yet, in the fourth century, it becomes the most dominant religion of the world. How does it happen? You have to, and I have to, make sense of that fact. So, C.F.D. Mool, who I all know, you know, as your favorite scholar, historian, he taught at Cambridge in the early 20th century. Here's what he says. C.F.D. Mool, here's what he says. If the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, that's just is another word for Christians, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history. Now, in other words, he says, all of this stuff, all of the Christians, all of its rise and expansion presents a problem. It rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection. This is what Mool is saying, is how did this happen? He says the resurrection. What does the secular historian propose to stop it with? In other words, what is your explanation if you don't think it's a resurrection? What do you believe? He says, the birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered to by the church itself. What Mool is saying is this. If you propose to say that the rise and rapid growth of the early church has to do with this sociological factor, that sociological factor, he says, you are not listening to the only explanation that makes sense offered by the church. And what is that? It's the fact that Jesus is alive. He is resurrected, and he loves and guides and leads the church. He has all the way through the book of Acts. He is now in Acts 28, and listen to me, he is doing it today. He loves, guides, and leads his church providentially. Even in this time of COVID and restrictions and government and blah, 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 it is still true today that he loves, guides, and leads his church providentially. It's the first thing we see in Acts 28. Secondly, we see Jesus is a fulfillment of Israel's story in verse 17. So, Paul now is in Rome, and he takes 3 days off. 3 days later, I mean, the guy's pooped. I mean, he's probably nursing a snake bite. All right, he's got all of this stuff. He's like, I need to take some time off, well-deserved time off. Paul put his legs up probably. He called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, so Paul arrives in Rome. He gets the local Jewish synagogue leaders to come. This was his MO all the way throughout his church planning time. And here he is bringing them together. Here's what he says to them. My brothers, although I have done nothing against, what does he say? Our people, or against the customs of our ancestors. I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed to the Romans. He's telling his story to these local Roman Jewish leaders. Our story, our ancestors. It goes on. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. He's building a bridge. Brothers, my people, my ancestors. This here, Paul is reminding these people that he is deeply Jewish. He is deeply Jewish. To understand Christianity, you first need to understand its Jewish roots, because this is the fulfillment. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, as they would say. Okay? So Christianity is a fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. So through Acts, that's what you see. You see this reality that all the way through the Old Testament, that it was one people group. It was Israel. It was the Jews. The New Testament, that message and invitation through Jesus is given to everybody, Jews and Gentiles, or a catch-all phrase for non-Jewish people. So all the way through the book of Acts, you see this reality of how do Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus now come together. This is the problem that really undergirds and is in the backdrop of every single letter, every single book of the New Testament. And we've seen this through the book of Acts, most prominently in Acts 15, where they were grappling with what does a Gentile need to do to become saved? Do they have to take on Jewish rituals and rites like circumcision? So this is something that's important for you and I to recognize. Now he goes on. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this change. Here is Paul, the Jew, trained in Judaism, customs, everything. Here he's talking to Jewish leaders, and he says this: it is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this change. The reasons why I am under Roman guard, here he is, all right, is because of the hope of Israel. And by the hope of Israel, what he's meaning is Jesus. It is because of Jesus that I am bound with this chains. Jesus equals the hope of Israel. The Old Testament, when it looked forward, when the Jewish scriptures looked forward to the Messiah, the one who would come to liberate the Jews, to bring about all of the promises of Yahweh, they looked ahead with the three offices or the three roles or the three leadership positions of the Old Testament. They said that the Messiah would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. That, as you look at through the Old Testament, that was the leadership functions of the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. So they said the Messiah would be the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king. So a prophet, a guy like Isaiah or Jeremiah, the one who on behalf of God would speak the words of God to the people. Oh, the Messiah, when he comes, he will do that. And the Messiah, he will be the true priest, like Moses. Moses coming down from Sinai, bringing the people of God, Israel, and God together, acting as the mediator. That's what the Messiah would be. The Messiah would be the king, like David, who would come and fight on behalf of his people and expand the territory of the land, and would be the leader that Israel always wanted. That's who the Messiah would be. And Paul here is standing before these Jewish people saying, I know the hope of Israel. The Messiah is named Jesus. He is the true prophet who, unlike Isaiah and Jeremiah, doesn't just speak on behalf of God, but is God himself. Like Moses, he is the priest, but more than Moses, he doesn't just bring people to, he is God himself, the one mediator between God and man. He is the true king, unlike David. Like David, he is the leader of God's people, but unlike David, he fulfills his promises when David could not and his leadership dwindled and failed. That Paul is standing before these Jewish people saying, I know the fulfillment of your story. His name is Jesus Christ. And this is an important lesson for us throughout the book of Acts. So, how do these Jewish leaders reply? They replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from here has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. It's interesting. They define this movement of Christianity as a sect. It's an offshoot of Judaism. That's how they first viewed Christianity. These Jewish leaders are like, yeah, we've heard some rumblings here about this sect, these weird kind of maybe fulfilled. So Paul sees himself as the most fulfilled Jew.
Why? Because of the hope of Israel. He knows what the Old Testament has been longing for. He knows his name. His name is Jesus. So then Paul says this. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And look at what Paul does. From the law of Moses, that is the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and from the prophets, major and minor, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Amos, Habakkuk, he tried to what? Persuade them about Jesus. Here's what Paul does with these Jewish leaders. He sits them down and says, hey, fellas, you know all of these things. You know all the Pentateuch. You know all the prophets. Here is the fulfillment of all of it. Jesus is the fulfillment of our story. He has come. The Messiah has come. If we want to understand Acts, we need to understand, in fact, the New Testament, that Jesus is a fulfillment, the hope of the story of Israel. I've been to Israel twice. One of the most holy sites in Judaism, is the Western Wall, or what they would call maybe the Wailing Wall. The Western Wall is a Western Wall of the Temple. This is the closest geographical position that the Jews have to the temple, which they no longer have access to because it is now a holy Muslim site. So if you ever go to Israel, I almost guarantee you, you will go to the Western Wall. If you're a male, females aren't allowed. You won't get into it. So one of my trips, I took this picture at the Wailing Wall. This is a Hasidic Jew, a practicing Jew. And what Jewish people believe is that the ear of Yahweh is at the Wailing Wall, at the Western Wall. So this is a very, very sacred place for the Jews because they go to pray, and that's what this Hasidic Jew is doing. He is praying against the wall. What they also do is you can see here all these different little letters. What they'll do is that they will write letters and put it in the wall. Why? Because they believe that Yahweh's ear is attuned to the Wailing Wall in a place, in a unique way, like that he isn't at a synagogue or at home. And so as I saw this and I began to study ancient Judaism and Second Temple Judaism and Rabbinical Judaism and to really try to understand the Hebrew roots of my faith, that I, as a Christian, am grafted into the story of Israel. I began to be so compelled by it. I went to a few conferences and traveled around. But I actually have this picture in my office, and this picture reminds me of a few things. Both the beauty of my Jewish roots, not that I am a Jew, but my spiritual Jewish roots. It also reminds me of how vacuous it can be without Jesus. Because this person is praying for the Messiah to come and to liberate them. But as Paul tried to do 2,000 years ago, he's saying to these Jews, he's already come. He's already come. So for me, this is the emptiness of cold religion without Jesus, that you can do all these pious things, but without Jesus, there's nothing there, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. That's the second lesson. Thirdly, some will accept, some will reject. In verse 24, it comes out, Paul continues, Luke continues, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. In this moment, some of these Jews say, yes, he is the fulfillment of Israel's story. And others say, no, he is not. And here's what we see all the way through the book of Acts, that some people believe and others don't. There's people who should believe don't, and the people who shouldn't believe do. Like, there's a radical invitation to anybody to come in and experience a life of Jesus. So you see in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John preaching to Jewish people, Sadducees and high priests, the ones who know the Old Testament scriptures more than probably most people in that time. Instead of accepting the message, they reject it and arrest Peter and John. That's Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 14 in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas are preaching in the synagogue, and some people there believe the message, and others bring up hostility against Paul and Barnabas, and they face massive opposition. The people who you think would believe and should believe, the Jewish people reject. But the people in Acts who shouldn't believe end up believing. Acts chapter 16, you see two things there. The one person who is like, what in the world? How do they come? How are they invited into the story? Is a wealthy woman, businesswoman. A wealthy businesswoman. Her name is Lydia. She's from Thyatira. And in Philippi, she is dramatically and radically converted, and we think ends up playing a massive role in church leadership in the early
church. That's Lydia. Later on in Acts chapter 16, the jailer who was looking after Paul and Silas, dramatic events happen. He asks them, what do I need to do to be saved? And this is what it says in Acts chapter 16. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. This jailer opposing Paul, all of a sudden, boom, becomes a Christian. Not only him, his entire household. And this is what we see, the drama of the book of Acts. Some people love the message and other people reject it. Some people love it and other people reject it. And I think it's such a good reminder for us today that some people are drawn to this and other people absolutely reject it. The people who you think you know, why don't you accept? The people in your life who you pray for, your kids, your grandkids, grew up in the church, maybe are de-churched now, don't come. The people who know, man, they have rejected, and it breaks your heart. But then there's some people who, my goodness, how did you come into this? Why were you interested in this? They are invited in, and everybody is invited into the story, but some accept and some reject it. And here is the truth about Christianity. It's offensive because it is radically exclusive. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And there's a lot of other ways that we can pick, a lot of other worldviews, a lot of other things that we can decide to adhere to. But the narrow way is Jesus, and he is the way to the Father. So it is absolutely exclusive. Yet, at the same time, the gospel message is the most inclusive message you could ever have, because it's not just to one people group, like some religions, it's just to a people group. No. The gospel is applied to everybody. It's not about your age or demographic or your societal power or your education or anything. That the gospel welcomes all people. It is exclusive, but radically inclusive at the same time. You know, it's so encouraging for me as I look at our world and the people who are invited in. There's one person I came across a few years ago. Her name is Sarah Salviander. She is an astrophysicist right now. She got her PhD from the University of Texas, and her story was so compelling and encouraging to me. Let me just highlight it for you. She grew up actually in British Columbia. Her parents were atheists. She grew up in an atheist house, and her testimony, she says, by the age of 25, she had only met 3 Christians in her entire life, completely not religious at all. She believed that Christianity made you weak and foolish. She believed that it was a very hollow philosophy built on straw. She went to university, she studied science, and by the time that she was in her undergrad degree, she started to build connections with people and professors who were Christians, and this started to make her interested. It rattled her previous assumptions about Christianity, that it was just weak and foolish for those who didn't think well. She met some physics profs who were Christian, and this surprised her. One day, she read the story, The Count of Monte Cristo. In this story, she was grinding through it, and it really started to challenge her belief about religion, because this is a story about forgiveness and justice. And this opened her up to theism. She said that she was walking, and all of a sudden she thought, oh my goodness, I believe in God. She didn't believe in Jesus, but she believed in God. Later on, she met somebody who would become her husband. He was a Christian, also a scientist as well. And through trials and through different things in her life and her husband, she ended up becoming a Christian. And now she is a Christian apologist, astrophysicist, who now defends the Christian faith. The people who you didn't think would ever be in are in. And the people who you think should be in still have an opportunity, but maybe they're not. And here's what we see, and here's what we're reminded of in the book of Acts. So finally, here's the fourth idea as we see in the book of Acts. The story is still being written in verse 30 and 31. So this is the last two verses in the book of Acts. Here it says, for two whole years, Paul was under this Roman guard in Rome.
It's actually 5 years of inactivity. He was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. He traveled the Mediterranean for 6 months to get up to Rome, and then another. So 4.5 years of inactivity. But in these 2 years, he ended up writing what we have in our New Testament, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the story of Philemon and the slave Onesimus. Under these 2 years, Paul is still active. He stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. The last verse in the whole book is this. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Curtains. This is how the book of Acts closes. He proclaimed the kingdom, taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, boldness, hindrance, curtains. This is it. This is actually, to me, one of those movies that you are so gripped by, and all of a sudden it ends and you're like, that's it? What about the end? The cliffhanger is actually annoying because it's like, tell me what happened. What happened to Paul? This is how it ends. Here's what we can construct through church history about the end of Paul's life. And this is from extra biblical sources. This is the best that we can do. First Clement was another correspondence written in 95 AD. So just after the close of the New Testament. And the author of First Clement says about Paul that he was preaching in the limits of the West, meaning Spain, that Paul probably went to Spain. So we believe that Paul was in prison here for 2 years, and he went to Spain to preach after this. He was released and he went to Spain to preach. Eusebius, who's a church historian, in 325, says that yes, Paul was released from this time in prison, but he was arrested again and placed under Roman imprisonment and was martyred for his faith, much like the other apostles. And his life ended probably around 64 AD. This was the end of Paul's life. This is the end of the book of Acts, but it continues on. The radical thing is that the story of the church is still being told today. The end of the story is this. This is a map of the growth of the early church. I'll race through it. The red line here shows the expansion of the Roman Empire at its height in AD 117. The green, this part, is the growth of Christianity in the first century under Paul and the apostles and the book of Acts. By the second century, all of the gray, what I'm highlighting here in yellow, is the growth of Christianity through the second century. Church historians say that by AD 150, this is AD 64, about this is where the book of Acts ends, about 90 years after, there's 40,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. Church historians say, but by AD 200, the second century, this yellow, that there is about 220,000 Christians, and that by 250, there's 1.17 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Again, rapid growth. And by the fourth century, under Constantine, it becomes the most dominant religion of the world. So, here we are. This growth continues to today. Here we are in Calums. You're listening from wherever you are. The growth of the early church is happening today. And so we are living in Acts 29 right now. It ends in Acts 28, but the story of the church continues in Acts 29. And so here's a timeline. It won't be nice and neat, but here's a timeline. The resurrection of Jesus happens in about 33 AD. The story of Acts goes from about 35, the mid-30s, to about the mid-60s, to about 64. This is the book of Acts. Do you know when Calypso Alliance? So this is all church history. Lots of events obviously happened. Calypso Alliance was planted in 1944. That was 77 years ago. So the church, the story of the church, Acts 29 right now, the story of the church is still happening today through KAC. It moved to this location in 1967 here on Lee Road, 1967. In 1976, the location burnt down. In 1977, they rebuilt because of a commitment to our city. So the growth of the early church is the reality is that the story is still being written through KAC today. And we are being called, like the earliest followers of Christians were, to be lights and salt in the middle of our world. And this is Acts 29. All of this is Acts 29, the story and growth of the church. So what now? What am I asking you to do?
The first thing I'm asking you to think about is to see Jesus as a fulfillment of your story. That he is a fulfillment of your story. All of the hopes and dreams and pain of your past, all of the shame from your divorce is reconciled and redeemed in Jesus. All of the pleasure seeking of your life before you met Jesus is fulfilled in him. That before Jesus, it was all about sex and it was all about pleasure and it was all about travel and it was all about escape. And yet you realized that your soul is a bottomless well and it can never be filled until you met Jesus. That all of your pleasure seeking is found, all of your delight is found in the joy of the Lord. All of your suffering was for a purpose, and that when you found Jesus, he was a fulfillment of your story. In what ways is Jesus today the fulfillment of your story, that in him you find your everything? Secondly, what now? Is that I want to be you to be thinking about mission. How are you participating today in the mission of God? In Acts 29, this chapter that we are living in right now, if you follow Jesus, this chapter in world history where Western civilization is shifting, where the comforts of the past we don't have anymore, where all of the moral and ethical stuff that we are used to has crumbled away. We are a post-Christian, post-truth, Jesus-haunted culture. The story of the church is still being written today. And my question is, are you engaged in the story? Are you an armchair quarterback just complaining and poking fun and saying, I would have and they should? Or are you in the game? Are you in the story with us? Are you just passively taking this in? Well, we need people in the story. We need people in the game. How are you playing your part in the story of KAC in this time as the story of the church is still being written? I think this is a conversation starter for you. So I have a question here that I would love for you to think about. How are you participating in Acts 29 today? And may you and I and our church never forget the lessons and the time that we spent going through this book for his glory. Have a good week.